All right, it's time for us to begin, and we're glad for another Lord's Day and this opportunity for us to gather together in the name of Christ and to accomplish His will and obey His commandments for this day. We're going to go now to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we begin. Our righteous Father in heaven, we're very grateful to you for providing us this opportunity this morning to assemble together in Christ's name and for us to obey your commandments. And we thank you, Father, that you have loved us and created us and provided for us the way of salvation through your Son and provided your teachings and given your word to us that we may learn of you and to know you and your will, and for preserving our lives and providing for us all the things that we need to live, and then giving us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us the physical strength and health and well-being and safekeeping to bring us here this morning. And we pray, Father, that all that we do in our assembly will be pleasing in your sight and will glorify you, that we will accomplish your will. We know that you are worthy to be worshiped by us, and we pray, Father, that our worship of you today would be in spirit and in truth. And we pray, Father, that all things that we do in our assembly today will be for edifying of one another as you have commanded us to do, and that we would provoke one another to love and to good works. And as we study from your word this hour, we pray, Father, that you would give to us knowledge and understanding and wisdom from your words as we seek you through them. And we pray, Father, that we would be encouraged in our faith by those examples of faith and obedience that you have given to us, and that we would also avoid the errors and the transgressions that were committed by those who did not have their faith in you, and that we would learn from those examples that we would not follow after them. And we pray that you would bless us in our will and our efforts to seek you, that we would find you and that we would be conformed to the image of Christ your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We are studying this morning, or continuing our study this morning, in 2 Kings chapter 15. We're now looking at the reign of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. Last week we had the opportunity to start in our study about this particular king of the northern kingdom of Israel, having also looked at some of the other recent kings of that kingdom, which there have been several in this chapter. In fact, we know covering the span of, just within 6 months after we had the death of Jeroboam II, and he was succeeded by his son Zechariah, who reigned for 6 months and was then murdered by Shallum, the son of Jabesh, who made himself king, and he reigned for 1 month, and then he was killed by Menahem, Menahem reigned for 10 years, and it was during the time of Menahem that we read about the rise of Assyria. This was shortly after being so close to, within just a few years of Jeroboam II's reign, and it was during Jeroboam II's reign that Jonah was serving as God's prophet, and he was sent to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. So as we look at these the timeline here of these things that happened in this area of our study, we can see that that's the first real mention of anything to do with Assyria, with Jonah going there. And that the king of Nineveh repented at that time, and the people, and they were spared destruction. So here we are another generation from there, and there's another king, and this pool that we started reading about in verse 19, and he came and put Menahem and the kingdom of Israel in the north, those 10 tribes that were under the rule of that king, put them under tribute, and so he exacted the money, or Menahem did, from Israel, from the men of mighty men of wealth, 50 shekels of silver each from them, and he gave to the king of Assyria. And so verse 20 said that the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. So he had come with a force that could not be met by Menahem, so he was content to leave him alone after he gave that tribute. So that's all really that we read about Menahem, other than his rise or ascension to the throne of Israel by killing the one that had killed Zechariah, killing Shalom. And then, of course, the other major thing it said about him was what he did in Tifsa, that city in Israel that did not open their gates to him when he had become king. And so then he ripped up the pregnant women from there. So he were told that he followed and walked in the sins of Jeroboam that made Israel to sin. And so he was a wicked man. That was the end of his reign. And then we had the very brief reign of his son, Pekahiah. In verse 22, when Menahem died, his son Pekahiah reigned in his stead. In verse 23 says, in the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. And we know by their count that this would mean one full calendar year that he reigned. So he didn't have a lengthy reign either. It tells us in verse 24, like with all the others that we have read about in the kingdom of Israel, of these 10 tribes, starting with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So did all of his successors as king of Israel. And so it says about Pekahiah in verse 24, 2 Kings 15:24, that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And we noted that even though he only reigned for what would have been a one full calendar year, that was enough time, wasn't it? He had authority as king, and he had the authority and the opportunity to put a stop to all of that wickedness that Jeroboam had started. God was judging him for that and condemns him for not doing that, for allowing those things to continue to go on. I mean, is he the one that started those things? No. Did he allow them to continue? So that's no excuse for him. I mean, we can almost anticipate the kinds of things that people would say for giving their excuses. Well, I wasn't the one that started that. Yeah, but he allowed it to continue, didn't he? And he could have stopped it, but he didn't. Or the excuse, well, I just didn't have enough time. I was only king for a year, 2 years by our count. That was enough time, wasn't it? Obviously, God considered that to be plenty of time. How much time did he need? That should have been his very first act as king, to stop that wickedness in Israel. But he didn't do that. So the Lord condemns him, he was evil. So then what happened to him? Well, his captain conspired against him. So here we're going to have another king in Israel. So just within this chapter, we have Zechariah, we have Shalom, we have Menahem, Pekahiah, now Pekah. Actually, it even started, we had Azariah's reign. So, I mean, this is five kings of Israel just here in chapter 15 of 2 Kings, this one chapter. It's just one after another right now. And this is really all within the space of just around 10 years, just a little more than 10 years, we've had this many kings now. So here's Pekah, verse 25, 2 Kings 15, 25 says, "But Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his," so this identifies his position. He was a military man. He was a leader in the military. And this is so often, typically is the case with these ones who end up rebelling against their masters. Usually they're in that position and they take advantage of an opportunity that they perceive. Typically when there's a transition from father to son as king, as a new one is coming in, that's when a move will be made by the conspirators, typically led by one of whoever's got the most soldiers to follow him. And that's a pattern that we've seen previously with some others, going back to 1 Kings chapter 15 and with what was going on in Israel during that time when in the earlier part of the kingdom after Jeroboam the son of Nebat died and Baasha destroyed his family, and then his family was destroyed by Zimri, who was a captain, and then Omri was a captain and killed him and became king of Israel. So here's another one. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his. Jehu, the son of Nimshi? What was he? Same thing. Now, one difference between him and these other ones that we read about, do we have any record of any of the other ones commanded by God to go and be his instrument of vengeance upon whoever the king or the household was and commanding him to go do that? Jehu's the only one that we have record of that. So God told him to do that and then rewarded him for obeying that commandment. He didn't obey the others, but the Lord gave him four generations of descendants to rule as kings of Israel as a result. But anyway, here's Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of Pekahiah. Very likely he had been under his father Menahem as well. It doesn't say that explicitly, but we do know that he was in that position under Pekah. So he conspired against him and smote him in Samaria in the palace of the king's house with Argob and Arek, and with him 50 men of the Gileadites, and killed him and reigned in his room. So he had to have help. He's a captain of the army, and so he has some ones to help him to do that in the palace. And he names Argob and Arek with by name, that had 50 others with him that were of the Gileadites. Now, who are the Gileadites? People from Gilead. Well, that's a good start. Of course, the next question is, well, where's Gilead? Where is Gilead? It's on the east side of the Jordan River, and that land there, in fact, we're about to read a little bit more about it here in a few minutes, Lord willing, but it's part of that land on the east side of the Jordan River, Gilead and Bashan, that was fertile land on the east side, a grazing land for cattle, settled by Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. That's where they had their inheritance. So and particularly the half tribe of Manasseh was there. but very often ones that were from over in that area, we'll read them identified not by necessarily their tribe, but from that region that they came from. But we know which tribes were over there. So these Gileadites, these were ones from the east side of the Jordan River that assisted Pekah, the son of Remaliah, in murdering the king, Pekahiah. And so then Pekah, that's how he ascended to the throne of Israel. And then it tells us in verse 26, the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Which isn't much. I mean, he did not have a lengthy reign. This is all we know of him. That he had a 2-year reign, which we know by the way they counted would equal about one year in actual time. And he was evil and didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam and then got murdered. That's Pekahiah. So Pekah, we are told a bit more about. We already know that he became king by murdering the king before him, so just like Menahem did, like Shalom had done, and quite a few others that we've mentioned, a few of them a minute ago too. But this is how Pekah became king, by killing the king that was on the throne before him. And so in verse 27, it says, in the 250th year of Azariah, king of Judah. So all this is going on, all of it still within the reign of Azariah, Uzziah, king of Judah, who had that lengthy reign of over 50 years. And it's in his 52nd year. It says, in the 250th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. So he's got the longest reign now since Jeroboam II. And as a result of that, we're going to find more mentioned about him than any of these other ones in this chapter of 2 Kings 15. And he's going to be mentioned in a couple of other books in the Bible. He's mentioned in 2 Chronicles in chapter 26, a chapter that is about... that's focused on the reign of Ahaz, king of Judah, who was very wicked. But Ahaz's reign over Judah was overlapped Pekah's in Israel. And they fought one another, and Pekah killed 120,000 men of Judah in a battle among brethren, among the tribes of Israel there, the two kingdoms. And that was God's punishment for Ahaz's wickedness. And we know that Ahaz must be very wicked for God to use wicked Pekah as punishment of wicked Ahaz. That did not in any way indicate there was something righteous about Pekah. We've seen this pattern before too. I mean, when Amaziah turned against the Lord and he went and fought and defeated Edom, and then made those idols from Edom to be his idols and worshiped them. And then when he was rebuked of God's prophet, he threatened the prophet. So what did God do with him? Well, even while he was away fighting the Edomites, the king of Israel, Joash, came and fought and took some of the cities there and slew several in Judah during that time. Well, was Joash, was he a righteous king in Israel? No, but God used him as an instrument to punish Amaziah for his wickedness. So the fact that God chooses a particular nation or ruler and uses them to punish another, is that God's endorsement of the tool that's in his hand and saying that this tool must be righteous for me to use? That's not what God says. In fact, he is very plainly many times will state that those tools in his hand are wicked themselves, and then God will in turn judge them and use another to punish that one. And that's all part of God's work. So we see that in the pattern of the way God works and rules this world. Did he stop doing that when the last book of the Bible was written? Does that, the fact that the Bible was concluded, does that mean that concluded God's work on the earth? Did he stop doing everything just because we don't have an ongoing written record where he's telling us, here's what I'm doing? Of course not. He's still doing that and tells us he is. But we don't have the details where he's telling us today, now over here in this nation, I'm using this one to do this, and then I'm using this nation to do this against this nation because of... I mean, we don't have that revelation to us in our current times, but as we look at current events, these things aren't just happening on their own, are they? They're not. Christ has all authority in heaven and in earth. And the Father is putting all things, all of his enemies, under his footstool. He is still ruling in the kingdoms of men. He is still the one that is setting up the rulers and the ordinances and the nations. And Romans 13 tells Christians that's why we must obey. Those are his ministers. They are the ones he's using, including the ones who enforce the laws in the lands of the world, the nations of the world. So this is still, we can learn from the Bible the pattern by which God works. And then today when we see things happening, we know who's the one doing all of that. And he's still doing these things. So here he's using, he used Pekah during his reign against Ahaz for his wickedness. And we're just going to briefly flip over to 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 6, where he tells us that. We will get the context of all of the evil that Ahaz was doing to understand why God chose to use this wicked Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, as an instrument to punish Ahaz, king of Judah. We can look at that, Lord willing, later when we get to Ahaz's reign over Judah. But he was the most wicked king that Judah ever had. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, it tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 2. And then it goes on to tell the details of his wickedness, including where he's the first one that we read about that engaged in that practice of making his own children to pass through the fire as part of his idol worship. And so verse 3 says that he burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen. So he turned fully to idols, even making a sacrifice of his own children as part of that. So he led the nation in that wickedness. You read about this man Ahaz, and then remember who his son was? Hezekiah. Isn't it astounding, a man like Ahaz that we read about in this chapter has a son like Hezekiah, who's one of the most righteous men we read about in the Bible? And we have truly one of the most wicked men that we read about in the Bible, Ahaz, having one of the most righteous men that we read about in the Bible as a son, Hezekiah. It's astounding, but it also teaches something there too, many things. But anyway, in verse 6, after describing all this wickedness of Ahaz, it says, "For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers." Not because Pekah was righteous, but God did this against Judah, having 120,000 of their soldiers killed in one day. And that was because they had forsaken the Lord. So that's Pekah. He's mentioned there in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Now he's also mentioned by name in the book of Isaiah in chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, when we We've all heard of the book of Isaiah, and we all know the book of Isaiah contains many very well-known prophecies of Christ. Probably the most well-known chapter in all of the Old Testament for prophecies of Christ, and the most quoted one as far as having New Testament quotations from Isaiah. Which chapter in Isaiah comes to mind first and foremost when we think of prophecies of Christ? Now, Isaiah 53, which actually that prophecy encompasses all of chapter 53. I think Brother Jan read that last week before we took the Lord's Supper, and he started, and it runs from the latter part of chapter 52 and actually goes all the way into the beginning of chapter 54. It includes all of 53, but anyway, that's probably the most famous chapter, not just in Isaiah, but the entire Old Testament as far as prophecies of Christ. But Isaiah chapter 7 is one that is very famous in its own right. For what? What very famous prophecy is found in Isaiah chapter 7? So this is a good one if it's not something that's already jogging your memory. This is a good opportunity to maybe try to mentally underline or do something there to make that stick a little better. But Isaiah chapter 7, that's the chapter that that prophesied of the virgin birth of Christ. So that's the sole place we find that foretold in the Old Testament. Of course, it's quoted in the New Testament as it was brought to fulfillment. But at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 7, as the things are being introduced there that's going to lead to that very famous prophecy about Christ and that he would be born of a virgin when he came into the world, the chapter begins. It says, "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." So we had mention of that battle where 120,000 of Judah were killed in one day under King Ahaz. Was that the only thing that happened as far as Pekah coming against Judah and trying to do damage there? Well, he came to conquer, and he had in mind to do what, according to verse 1? Where did he go to in Judah? To Jerusalem. He had in mind to conquer Jerusalem. He was going to conquer the entire kingdom of Judah. So he wasn't just making a raid. He wasn't trying to just go in there and do something and take some spoil and knock off a few soldiers or something like that. No, this was a full-fledged invasion of Judah with his goal to completely conquer that southern kingdom of Judah, including the city of Jerusalem. So he had eyes on the whole thing. Now, did he have strength to do that on his own? No, he did not. And so in order for that to happen, what did he do? Well, he recruited an ally. And who did he get? He got this Rezin, king of Syria. So the king of Israel made an alliance with the king of Syria to come against Judah. So his idea there was, well, I mean, the two together, Israel with Syria together, would be the two of them would be able to overcome Judah by itself. This is under Ahaz. But did they succeed against that? To do that? No, they did not prevail against Jerusalem. And it says in verse 2, it was told the house of David, saying, "Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's fields, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. So what is God telling Ahaz here? They're not going to succeed in conquering your kingdom and against Jerusalem. Now, it was told in verse 2, and note the wording there, Isaiah was sent to speak this. Is it to Ahaz, the man, or the king on his own, or he's identifying him as whom in verse 2? The house of David, is that not key? Why was it, was he saving Ahaz and his kingdom and Jerusalem here because of his righteousness? No, in fact, he brought these ones against him for his wickedness. We read that in 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 6, didn't we? It was because they had forsaken the Lord that God brought these against him to punish him. But was the Lord setting a limit? Did the Lord set a limit on what Pekah, in confederation with Rezin, the king of Syria, would be able to do against Judah? Yes. Now, the Lord used them as a tool to punish Judah, but did the tool have greater ambitions than what the Lord was going to allow the tool to accomplish? Who was in control of the tool? Clearly God was. And did he have a loose grip on that tool, or did he have a tight and full grip on that tool? That tool couldn't do anything without the one using the tool directing it. Of course, this is just another representation of how things go in this world. Who's the one that was, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who were they serving? Who was their father? They had the same spiritual father that Ahaz did. And it wasn't God. I mean, these were wicked men. Their father was the devil. I mean, they were doing the works of the devil. Was the devil delighted to have them do whatever these things that they were doing? Well, he would have delighted for them to do much more. These were ones serving the devil. And they had, and this again shows why, the Lord doesn't, when something needs to be done, the Lord's not going to take somebody who's righteous and make them do something wicked. God would never do that. He doesn't tempt any man with evil. And how much evil is the devil willing to do on his own? Yeah, there's no limit to that. I mean, the only limit is what God sets upon him and what he's actually able to do, which we're seeing an example of that, but how many men does the devil have as at his disposal as his willing servants? I mean, he's got the world, all but the few that are serving God. How many of those wicked ones are willing to do the evil that they do? I mean, that they're willing to do that and much more. Here's an example. Does God put limits on Satan? Yes. Does God put limits on the ones that are serving the devil? Yes. God will use them to do and only do exactly what fits in with God's purposes. And anything beyond that, will the devil be able to do one thing? Would any wicked man, any man be able to do one thing beyond what God is going to allow to fulfill his purposes. He's got full control, and no one can do anything outside of God's will and power. And so it is here. But why was it not God's will to have Judah fully conquered and Jerusalem to fall at this time? He was preserving it for David's sake. This goes back to a promise he made to David. So he's identifying Ahaz as belonging to the house of David, and that's not by accident. So this was not for Ahaz's righteousness that he was going to save him in the end here, but it was to preserve David's throne. But he tells him plainly they're not going to succeed in what they're doing. And furthermore, he said within 65 years, Ephraim, which he's identifying the northern kingdom by the dominant tribe, and just like the southern kingdom is called Judah, the northern kingdom many times is referred to by its dominant tribe in terms of population and area, and where its capital was of Samaria within the borders of the territory of the tribe of Ephraim. So he's referring to it as Ephraim here, but that northern kingdom, what was going to happen within 65 years of this? Done. It was going to be put to an end. Who was going to do it? The Assyrians. The ones who started off there against Menahem by taking tribute, and they're going to be in a position where they're going to come back, and they're going to come back, and within 65 years of this prophecy, of this time when Pekah's coming against Ahaz, that northern kingdom is no longer going to even exist. Verse 9 said, "And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." So this is what God said to Ahaz. Now, was Ahaz going to believe what God was saying? Was that Ahaz's pattern? No. So verse 10 says, "Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." Now, would that be tempting the Lord when God says, ask for a sign? That's an excuse. He's not tempting the Lord to do something against him. He actually is by not asking for the sign, because God's telling him to do that. So trying to couch it in these words, saying, well, I'm not going to ask anything because I don't want to tempt the Lord. No, the Lord just told him to ask for a sign. Why isn't he doing it? It's not because he's afraid to tempt the Lord. He doesn't believe the Lord. So he's not even willing to ask because he doesn't believe this is going to happen anyway. Verse 13 says, "And he said, Hear ye now, house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So that's when he gives that prophecy, and it's interesting, that being the context where he gives it, the Lord takes that opportunity to say, okay, I'm going to do a miracle. Since Ahaz wouldn't ask for a sign for him to do right then the Lord's identifying something he's going to do much later. But he was still going to fulfill what he had said about saving Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah from being conquered by Israel in alliance with Syria. So he did that. But it's interesting to see when that prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ is given, what the actual context was. So we just read it. But it ties into the Ahaz, the most wicked king that Judah ever had, the one who was ruling over Israel during his time, which is this Pekah, the son of Remaliah. So what we've known about him, just taking that glance at 2 Chronicles 28 and Isaiah 7, the other places in the Bible where we read about him, we can see that he was had great ambition against Judah in his desire to conquer it and cause great trouble there, but he failed in his efforts to fully subdue and conquer Judah, even with the help of Syria. So after he ascended the throne by murdering the king, so from all of this, what can we say? Pekah had great ambitions, didn't he? First of all, to be king. And then he wanted to conquer all of the tribe, rule over all the tribes of Israel. So he was one that had great ambition, and what was he not willing to do in order to achieve his ambitions? He was willing to do anything, wasn't he? So this was a man whose heart was fully set towards evil to fulfill his own desires, great desires that he had. He reigned for 20 years doing all of this. And so back in 2 Kings 15, verse 28, we should not be surprised to read these words about Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. You were just waiting on that verse, weren't you? You knew it was there. And it is. So that's what it says about Pekah, the son of Remaliah. He was a wicked man, didn't depart from those sins of Jeroboam, didn't stop all of that, neither had anybody else that had ruled before him, but then he did all those other things that we just took a glimpse at. So he's trying to get Syria to help him against Judah. And who do you think Ahaz, instead of relying on the Lord to save him like God promised he would, Ahaz, and this is without reading all those details, but we'll get to it eventually, Lord willing. But who do you think Ahaz turned to try to get in instead of relying on the Lord? Would it surprise you that Ahaz turned to some other nation to try to help him? He did. And who do you think he turned to in his time if he wanted somebody that was going to be able to provide him the strength to overcome both Israel and Syria together? Who do you think he might have turned to? Assyria, which is what he did. And what did he get out of that? A lot of trouble. The Assyrians took a lot of money, took a lot of his treasure, but did it really actually help? I mean, God was the one that stopped Israel and Syria, but Assyria became a problem for Ahaz, not a solution. What would have been the solution to Ahaz's problems? There was only one. God. Turning to the Lord, which he didn't do, and he wouldn't do. That's the one thing he needed to do that he didn't do. So that was going to be Ahaz. So Assyria is going to come into play there. And Ahaz is going to turn to them, and it's going to become a problem for Judah. But who else is Assyria going to be a problem for right away here? How about Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the one that God prophesied there through Isaiah to Ahaz and said they were going to be out of existence in 65 years? 20 of that is Pekah's reign. It's not going to be long after him before Israel's, that kingdom that he's looking and has the ambition of expanding to include all of including Judah itself, he's going to not have his own kingdom. So the Assyrians come against him. So God is using Pekah as part of punishment of Judah, but he's going to use Assyria to punish Pekah and Ahaz, the king of Judah. So that's how God is working this right now. So we have verse 29, 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. Says, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Now, this is Tiglath-Pileser. He's not the same one as the guy that we read about there in verse 19, who was Pul, the king of Assyria, that put Menahem under tribute. This Tiglath-Pileser, even though if you look at history books or articles, they'll try to say it's the same. That's the same king as Pul. That's two names for the same guy. That's not in the Assyrian records where we find those two names identifying them. So there's no contradiction between God's word and what's actually the Assyrian records. That's an assumption an erroneous assumption made by historians, ignoring what the Bible actually says. And we had read that before in 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 26, where God plainly distinguished the two rulers as different kings, not the same one. So there was that one in verse 19, Pul, the king of Assyria. Now we have Tiglath-Pileser. So he's the one that would, of course, he's got much written about in the Assyrian records, as well as the history books, as well as the Bible, the ultimate history book. He's the one that put, to use a term that would we would recognize. I mean, he's the one that really put Assyria on the map as far as being a world empire. Like Nebuchadnezzar was the one that put Babylon in that position as the conqueror of all the other nations, where Babylon became the world empire, supplanting Assyria. Well, Tiglath-Pileser, when you think of these different world empires that existed, and Assyria is the first one of these that we're reading about here. Assyria comes first, then comes Babylon, and then Persia, Greece, and Rome. Well, really, with all those empires, they really start with one ruler in particular that the Lord uses to raise them up and establish their kingdom to that height. Who was it for Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar. Who was it for Syria? Persia. Cyrus the Great. And what about Greece? Alexander the Great. They usually have the Great attached to their names, or very often will. I mean, that's why they're called that. Of course, were they really great, or was it the God who's great, and God they were the one that God used to do that with? That's the truth of it, as we know. But men will very often put attach that to their name, the great, when they're ones that establish an empire like that. Well, most of these empires have a guy that's known to history as the one that brought them to those heights. Well, who was it for Assyria? Tiglath-Pileser, this guy. He's the main conqueror, so he's going around to do all of this. So that's who we're reading about here in verse 29. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He came now against Pekah, and what did he do? It says he took Ijon and Ahelbeth-Maacah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. So what's happening now during Pekah's time? As he's looking outward to try to conquer others, what's happening to him? He's getting conquered. So Assyria is the one that's doing it. So was he able to stand against Assyria? Was reason the king of Syria able to stand against Assyria? None of them were. So Tiglath-Pileser's coming around to conquer these kingdoms. So he starts taking territory from the kingdom of Israel. And it mentions there Gilead, two main areas, Gilead and Galilee. Now, Galilee, as we know, that's up there where the Sea of Galilee is. That's in the very north of Israel. And then you have Gilead. That's over on the east side of the Jordan River that borders around Syria. Well, so these are the territories that are geographically close to some proximity to Assyria. So they start there, coming through from the east and then on into the very north of the kingdom of Israel. Tribes are beginning to be taken into captivity, including all the land of Naphtali mentions there. Well, with Gilead, that's going to take some other tribes too. In fact, when we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and I know we've looked at verse 26 where it mentions Tiglath-Pileser and Tiglath-Pileser, Let's go back there, 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and read, or chapter 5, I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles 5, and let's read verses 25 and 26, where it's going to give a little bit more information about what the Assyrians did and to whom here. So 1 Chronicles 5, 25 and 26 says, "And they transgressed against the God of their fathers, and went a whoring after the gods of the people of the land whom God destroyed before them." Well, there's a "they" that he starts verse 25 with. And who are they? Well, it doesn't take, we don't have to go up very far. In verse 23, he says, "Then the children of the half tribe of Manasseh dwelt in," he's describing their area. So that's who he's talking about. And then verse 26 says, "And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away, even," now he's going to be very particular here, "even the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Halah and Habor and Hara and to the river Gozan unto this day." So when he's mentioning the Assyrians there and Tiglath-Pileser, and we know that Pul was the one that put under Israel under tribute, and Tiglath-Pileser is coming in as a conqueror. And he's here speaking about the 2.5 tribes that are on the east side of Jordan. And we also have mentioned there in 2 Chronicles, or 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 29 of Naphtali there in Galilee. So these are, now we have 3.5 tribes that are taken away by Tiglath-Pileser. So the east side of Jordan is taken. The Israelites that are over there, they're taken away. Now, these ones that are taken away by the Assyrians, when it says they're carried away captive, when are they coming back? Not ever. They're never coming back. They don't. There's no remnant of them preserved in captivity. They're taken into captivity, and they're just blended in among the others that the Assyrians put in places, and they just they became part of whatever that conglomeration of peoples were that the Assyrians conquered and put in their various places. They lost their spiritual distinctiveness as people of God long before this. This is why they're sent into captivity. So there's no longer anything, there's no longer any part of them in terms of religion that is keeping them separate from anybody else in the world. They're just idolaters. Well, what's everybody else around them? And all those other kingdoms that Assyria conquers? Idolaters. So they're just fellow idolaters, and so they get taken into another place, and they're just worshiping idols like everybody else. I mean, what's going to be there to keep them, to make them as any kind of distinct people anymore? It's just lost. So they lost the spiritual distinction as people of God, and now they're losing their distinction as being a separate nation as they're scattered and taken by the Assyrians to various places, and they're just they're intermingled in there, and they're lost to history. And they're referred to many times by historians as the lost tribes of Israel. Very, very sad to read about this. We're reading about the fall of Israel and these tribes. These are tribes, these are the descendants of Jacob, of these sons of his, that now 3.5 of them gone, no more, never to be again. What a terrible thing to see happen. And there's more to come until you're only going to have Judah and Benjamin left to any degree. And, of course, that's going to be dominated by the ones of Judah, which is why that they aren't known as Israel. To this day, I mean, ones that are of that physical tradition or observe the religion, they're called Jews, right? That's because of Judah. That's all that's left. But this is the beginning of that. We're out of time, but just as a homework assignment for next week to prepare for our time. Take a look at Numbers chapter 30, two chapters to look at, Numbers 32 and Joshua 22. So if you'd read those two chapters over the next week to familiarize yourself with them, those are major events, the most major events we have concerning these 2.5 tribes of Israel. They really stick together as a group as far as their inheritance in Israel on the east side of Jordan, as we see all the way through to their fall. Those we have major events about those 2.5 tribes in Numbers 32 and in Joshua chapter 22. So we want to tie that into this sad ending for them that we're reading about now. But as we close, let's go to our Heavenly Father again in prayer.